You have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Hosea, the end of chapter 11. We cheated last time around and I didn't skip a verse, I intentionally left it for this time. So we are in Hosea chapter 11. We're stealing verse 12 from chapter 11, and then we're going to read all of chapter 12. If that didn't make any sense to you, just follow along. Hosea 11, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and in all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, where there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would make me faithful. And Lord, we believe that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that your Spirit takes your word and works in your people. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here with us. When you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but even now you can understand the most important things. Kids, you change a lot. You don't look the same way you did a year ago or 2 years ago. You probably don't remember when you were a baby, but maybe your parents have shown you a picture of that. You have grown a lot. And in a few years, you're going to look different even now. You change a lot. Everyone changes except for God. God never changes. God doesn't need to get smarter because he's already all smart, all wise. God doesn't need to get stronger because he's already all powerful. God doesn't need to learn things. He knows everything. God is always the same. And so we can trust his promises. It's important for us to remember that God doesn't change and we do, because some people think that they can get to heaven by what they do. And they also think that no one will be able to notice any sin that they do. Even God won't notice any sin in me, they think. But God can see all sins. Even sins that no one else knows about. God even knows the sin in your heart. That means God knows that you're a sinner. He knows that you are guilty. And that's why God sent Jesus. He knew you couldn't save yourself. So he sent Jesus so that we could come back to God even though we're not strong enough to do it. Whenever you hear someone tells you that there are two types of people in the world, and then they describe those two types of people, you should be very cautious. Except for today, because I'm going to say that right now. I think you can see it when you look at this plea in the middle of our text, which tells us to return. Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. You might think, you might notice, and maybe you'll agree with me, that there are a couple of types of people who need to hear that. Every one of us needs to hear that, but there's a couple of pieces there. First of all, there are people who think, I don't need to return to God. Why would I have to return to God? I haven't left him. I'm one of the good people. I'm one of the good people that doesn't need to be rescued from sin and brought back to the family of God because I never left. I'm one of the good people. And then, of course, there are people who hear that call to return to God and say, I'd rather not. I'd rather not. I don't want to return to God. You maybe have heard your neighbors or friends or perhaps even family members talk about heaven and hell and say that they'd rather go to hell because God's not there and we can just hang out with our buddies, drink, and have a whole bunch of good times. There are people who say, I don't want to return to God. But the world and religion is a good example, a good proof of this. The world is filled with people who know they do need to return to God and yet have decided to do this by their own efforts, by their own strength, by their own works. And this passage confronts all people. People who think they don't need to return to God because they never left. People who don't want to return to God because they think life is better without him. And people who do know they need to return to God, and they're pretty convinced that they could do it by their own strength. And this is a message from God to his people Israel. And the first point we're going to get from from 11:12, and we'll go all the way to 12:6 with this one. We're going to pull this point out of the text. By the help of your never-changing God, return to him. Let's read those verses again, just to refresh our memories. So 11 verse 12, all the way to 12:6. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Now, first he starts with a charge. Did you notice that? An accusation. He's like an accusing attorney who is bringing charges against people. And you see this in the first couple of verses. And notice he mentions two nations. I wonder if you noticed that. He starts with Ephraim and then he talks about Judah. This is kind of confusing when you're reading the Old Testament prophets. But when he's talking about Ephraim, Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. And he's really meaning all of that northern kingdom, all of Israel. You might remember that Israel started as one united nation. It started as one kingdom under the reign of Saul and then King David and King Solomon. The 12 tribes of Israel united in one kingdom. It was glorious. But then, of course, Solomon sinned greatly against God, and so afterwards it was split. The 10 tribes in the north, called Israel, and 2 tribes in the south called Judah, Judah and Benjamin together. The tribes of the north had basically a Darwinian throne, cutthroat, get their the most clever, most fierce, most tyrannical person got to be the king. And the two tribes in the south called Judah, Jerusalem was their capital city. They had the temple, and their king was the son of David. And so he mentions Ephraim, which is one of the tribes in the north. And so he's talking about Israel as a nation. And then he also mentions Judah. Verse 12 of chapter 11 is not the clearest verse in the Bible. Some of you might not be using the ESV. Lots of good English translations, and the different translations actually render this a little different. If you look in the NIV, you're like, well, that doesn't look the same. And here's the reason. It's very confusing. Even in the original language, it leaves us like, what is he saying? What's God saying? And so whenever we come to a confusing part of the Bible, we start using more clear parts to figure out what it's saying. That's a rule. We do that. So is he saying that Israel or Ephraim is terrible, but Judah is great? Is he saying that? Well, he can't be saying that, because if you look at it, verse 2 of chapter 12, that's blown up right away. It says the Lord has an indictment against Judah. Okay, so it can't mean that. So if we take a look at the book as a whole, and actually all the prophets, here's the thing you'll notice. You got Israel in the top, Judah in the bottom. Israel's got cutthroat kings. Judah has the sons of David, okay? And the pattern is this. There are no bright spots in Israel. If you look at the kings of Israel, there's not a good one. No good ones. Bad after bad after bad and terrible, and then bad and bad and bad and terrible and terrible and terrible. But if you look at the southern kingdom, the Judah kingdom, the Jerusalem kingdom, the son of David kingdom, you will see lots of bad, but you will see bright spots. Some of the best stories in the Bible happen in that kingdom. You read the story of Joash and Josiah. Oh, those are good stories. God did wonderful things with those kings. The other pattern you're going to notice is this. Israel usually set a bad example for Judah. Israel normally gets going with the idols and does terribly wicked things, and Judah's like, huh, we kind of like that. And they follow in their example. In fact, sometimes in the prophets, God says to Judah, your older sister, your big sister's terrible, don't follow her example. And yet they do so anyways. The other thing you notice is this, and we've seen this already. There are huge threats for Israel. God says, I'm going to destroy you. You're going to be sent to Babylon, and I will not restore you as a nation. In fact, he tells them, you go into Babylon, you go to Assyria, your people might come back, but your nation, your kingdom will never be restored. But Judah was. Israel goes into captivity, then Judah goes into captivity. And God restores the kingdom of Judah under the reign of the son of David. And the tribes of Israel are invited to come too. And they join the kingdom of Judah, and Judah's name gets changed back to Israel. And they're united under one head. So that explains here the first verse, which is a little confusing. But notice what is the charge. Did you see this? Look at the charge. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Now there is a particular sin in lying and doing so while you're bearing the name of the Lord. Lying's always wrong. It's wrong when pagans lie. It's wrong when everyone lies. But lying as a Christian, it makes it even worse. It's understandable. It's bad, but it's understandable when the pagans around us say things that are clearly not true. Things that are terrible and false. But you know, I'm sure you get this, when you hear someone who claims to be a pastor or a preacher or a church that says falsehood, it makes you know that it's even worse, because now you're lying in the name of the Lord. You've added blasphemy. You're putting it actually in God's face. You're daring him. It's defiance. It's like when a kid right in front of his mom or dad does the exact thing that they told him not to do and is daring them to give him a spanking. You're insisting that he accept it. Some think that sin is better when you're a Christian, but it doesn't, because it involves God in the sin that you are doing. We can see this when the church does it in our day and throughout all times. The church is prone to grabbing lies from the culture and then saying them in the church. It's very sad and it's very, very common. Sadly, the church has done that with racism or ethnic arrogance or ethnic prejudice. The church has sometimes said it's okay to abuse women because they are not as valuable. Now, it's wicked when the culture does that, but when you add God's name to it, it is infuriating. Lying about Bible texts that actually teach the opposite of what people say that they are teaching. Things like homosexuality and transgenderism and abortion. All these things are lies. And the lie gets even worse when it's brought into the church. Being a Christian, being the people of God, does not make lying better. We have less of an excuse for lying. Notice how he describes what they're lying about or what the result is. Did you see that? In verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. God's people are prone to chasing things that will not help, chasing things that will not benefit, chasing things that will not satisfy. In Israel's case, it was making covenants and buying the salvation from Assyria and Egypt. When it says it's sending oil, we're not talking about black oil, olive oil. They're sending buckets of olive oil to try to bribe their pagan neighbors into saving them. It is common in the world, but sadly, it is also common in churches, in the people of God, where we chase things that cannot satisfy, like chasing the wind or eating wind. Dear Christian, have you noticed this about yourself? You noticed chasing the lies of things that will satisfy you only to realize that they don't? Things like sex or pleasure, perhaps rest, maybe reputation or favor with the world. What you're doing is you're chasing and eating wind. And God says those things won't satisfy. They can't satisfy. Only He can satisfy. Maybe you've seen churches do that. Churches bent on getting bigger or getting more popular or getting richer, and they chase the worldly ways to get that. Or maybe they make peace with practices that God hates, agreeing not to talk about those sins because it would actually increase their size. But God is very clear that that's like eating wind or chasing wind. It doesn't actually gain you success, not real success, not lasting success. God alone can satisfy, and yet we, not just people outside the church, we are prone to this as well. While calling on the name of the Lord, chasing after the wind. Notice here he brings attention to Jacob's life. Some of you people who know all these Bible stories will notice these things. Kids, you probably notice these things as well. He's pointing out things that happened in Jacob's life. Jacob's one of the patriarchs, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac is the son of Abraham, and Jacob is one of the sons of Isaac. And what he's basically saying is this: you're learning all the wrong things from your ancestor Jacob. You're learning all the wrong things from him. You're reading that story and taking the exact wrong message from that story. He's not saying that you should be tricky and a liar. He's not saying that you should try to gain success by your own activity. He's telling you the exact opposite. Jacob's name was supplanter. That's what Jacob means, supplanter. Or usurper, trying to take someone else's place. That's what his name was. He came right out of the womb, grabbing at his brother's heel. I want to be the oldest. And that followed through with the rest of his life. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob is at home and he's cooking some stew. And his brother goes off and he's hunting and he's not successful. I know hunting season is just starting, rifle season, so just hold on. But he's unsuccessful and he comes home and he's hungry. And he sees his brother cooking some stew and he says, "Can I have some of that?" And Jacob thinks, "Oh, this is a great opportunity to get the birthright. Yes, you can have that for the low, low price of your birthright." And of course, Esau foolishly gives him the birthright in exchange for that stew. He is taking something, striving after, grabbing after something that belongs to him and using tricky lying methods to get it. We know that this culminates near the end of his dad's life. You remember this? Isaac knows it's time to give the blessing, the birthright, to pass on the promise of God of becoming a great nation that God will use to save the whole world. He knows it's time. His time is done. He's kind of blind, right? And so he says, "Bring in my sons." And he bring Esau, and he tells Esau to go kill me something. Give me some delicious food. And while Esau is going to get that, Jacob and his mom hatch up this plan. He pretends to be his brother Esau. He puts animal skin, animal hair on his arms because his brother's hairy and he's not. And he lies and he gets the blessing. He is a supplanter. He's a man who tries to get what he needs by using false methods and by his own strength. But a change occurred. Jacob's name was changed later to Israel. After he fled away, because his brother was really mad when he found out about this, he had to flee, and God met him at Bethel. You remember Bethel? He lays his head on a rock, and he goes to sleep, and in the middle of the night, God gives him a vision. And this is the vision, Jacob's ladder, angels descending and ascending from heaven. And the point was this: Jacob, you do not need to try to achieve God's promises. You don't need to get to heaven by your own strength. I'm coming down to help you. I'm sending help down. That was the message that Jacob got at Bethel. And then later, in the night, another time, God met him and he wrestled with him. He wrestled with him all night long. And Jacob holds on to God appearing as a man. And he's saying, "I'm not letting you go. I will not let you go until you bless me." And God changed his name to Israel, which means he strives with God. And this changed him. He's no longer a man who tries to get things by his own power and strength and cunning. But he's a man who says, "If I'm going to get anything, I'm getting it from God. If I'm getting a blessing, it's not by my own hands. I'm getting it from God, and I'm not going to let God go until he blesses me." And God, through Hosea, is saying, "You are using the wrong part of Jacob's story to get an example. You aren't to be people who grab the promises of God by your own strength, but you seek God for them." Notice another thing, and this is, if in your translation here, I'm assuming you're reading English here, you'll notice here he's talking about his own name. Did you see that? He's talking about his name, the Lord. The Lord of hosts. See this in verse 5? Take a look quickly again at this. Look at this. You'll see that it's L-O-R-D, all capitals. Do you see that? L-O-R-D, all caps. Again, in the end of verse 5, L-O-R-D, all caps. This is actually a stand-in for another word, another name. The Hebrew people were afraid of misusing God's name, so they didn't write it down. They replaced it with Lord. And actually, the words there, whenever in your Bible you see capital L-O-R-D, all caps, it's actually Yahweh. It's actually Yahweh. And you remember that Moses at the burning bush was told by God, "I'm going to send you to rescue my people out of Egypt." And Moses said, "Who am I going to tell them sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am." Another way to say Yahweh is Jehovah. It means I am. And the idea here is this, that God is unchanging. He's not the one who became. He is who he always was. I am, I was, I will be. I've never changed. God is self-existent and all-powerful. You can't say that. I can't say that. There was a time when you didn't exist. There's a time when I didn't exist. I've needed help every single moment of my life. Every breath that I've received, every heartbeat you've received were gifts from someone else, from God. You were dependent on air and on water and all kinds of things. Some of us are dependent on medication. We're dependent on all kinds of things, but God is not like that. God depends on no one and nothing. He is self-existent. And this is what he's drawing attention, Israel's attention to. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name, the one who is unchanging. Israel changed. Jacob changed. His name changed. But God never changed. You have changed, in some ways for the better and in some ways for the worse. One of the things about being in a church that has a mixed group of people, old and young, is that we get to see some people sadly in their later years of life losing some of their faculties, their strength, their memory. And we're reminded that we will change. However strong we think we are now, that will soon not be the case. And so how foolish it is to try to return to the Lord in our own strength, because we are people who are so dependent on other things, especially on God, and we are people who change. And so here he says, by the help of your God, return. God whose strength never fails, his wisdom never changes, whose character never changes. By the help of your God, return. You see this in verse 6. But again, we have to focus on this idea, that first phrase, return. Don't stay where you are, dear Christian or rebel. Don't stay where you are hoping that God will change, hoping that he's going to come around, that he's going to change his mind, that he's going to say, you know what, I was wrong, I changed my mind, and now I agree with you. I'm now going to let that go. Don't assume that. God doesn't change. Don't ask God to come around to what you're thinking. Return to him. He's right where he always was. He's never changed. But also, we are to return, but we are to return by the help of our God. Don't trust in your own ability to return to God. You don't have that ability. Don't trust in your own ability to gain God's favor. You don't have that ability. Don't trust in your own righteousness or your own strength or your own character. You don't have enough of any of those. By the help of your God, return. Israel was always told that it would be their God who would save them. And yet they were always also told that he would send a Messiah who would be a man who would rescue them. Let's read John 8:56. Jesus is talking. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is saying very clearly, he is I am. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the unchanging God who took on flesh to save his people. Dear friends, this is the sweetness of the gospel, that God did not wait for us to produce our own savior or to save ourselves by our own strength. He did not say, we're waiting for you to put up a ladder and get to heaven by your own works or your own efforts or your own righteousness or your own merits. God said, I'm coming down. I'm becoming a man. And so our Savior is God himself. Every religion will fail at this. Every religion will tell you that you are saved by the efforts of yourself or another man. But Christianity, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the start of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, teaches us our salvation is built and rests on and is accomplished by God. Our Savior needed to be God. This means, friend, if you desire to return to God, you don't have to consider whether you're strong enough. You're not. You don't have to consider whether you'll be consistent enough. You won't be. You don't have to consider whether you're righteous enough. You're not, and you won't be. But is God? He is. So church, guests, by the strength, by the help of God, return to him. Notice in verse 6, it looks a certain way. Did you see this? Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Over and over again in Scripture, we are told that we are saved by God's actions and by grace as a gift. And that those people who are trusting in God to save them will cling to righteousness. They'll cling to love and justice as he defines. This is not what saves you, but it is a mark of the people who are holding fast to the God who will save them. Let's get our second point here from verses 7 to 9. And this is the self-assured will find themselves in tents. Hosea 12, 7 to 9. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." He's telling them what he sees in them is not a people dependent on God, but people who are self-assured. Did you notice that self-assurance? He says he's rich, and he reminds himself of that. He gained his wealth by his own work. Did you see that? He gained his wealth his own way, not the way God says to build wealth, but by disobedience, by lies, by hook or by crook, you might say. And notice he's also so arrogant, he's confident no one will be able to find fault in him. He's daring people. Look, you're going to try to find fault in me? Go ahead, you won't find it. But notice God's response. I am the Lord. And I was that since the time of Egypt, I was your God. What he's basically saying is this. I changed your diapers. There's this grown adult that's shaking his fist at God saying, you think I can't do it? Look at all the things I can do. I'm completely a self-made man. And God's saying, I was there in Egypt when I took you out and you were nothing. You're a fool for thinking that you don't depend on me. But then he also says, they will dwell in tents. Again, more history from the Old Testament. God saw his people in Egypt and he rescued them. And then he led them through the wilderness. And they lived there in tents because they were nomadic. They were walking toward the land of Canaan. And they weren't supposed to be in the wilderness for very long. Why were they in the wilderness for a long time? Because when they went to Canaan, God says, I'm going to give it to you. And they didn't trust that God was strong enough to give them that. And so they spent 40 years in tents. And God made a feast for them that they were to celebrate every single year after that. They were supposed to leave their comfortable houses and supposed to dwell in tents for a little while as a celebration. Reminding them of a few things. Reminding them, first of all, that they once dwelt in tents. Reminding them that they were so weak and dependent on God. And also reminding them that it could happen again. And so this is both a warning and a comfort. Because remember, as he's been saying throughout Hosea, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And of course, Egypt, in this case, he's saying, I'm going to send you to Assyria. But by him telling them that he's also going to have them in tents again, he's reminding them, I'm going to pull you out of Egypt again. And once more, you're going to celebrate that festival. Let's apply this before we move on. When you are afraid or nervous or anxious, what is it that calms your fears? What calms your fears about the future? When you see the news, when you think about the future, what calms your fears? Is it your bank balance? Is it your own wisdom? Is it your own strength? What about this? When you think about your guilt, when you have that fear, that understanding that you have sin and guilt, what calms your fears about that? And God is telling us that it shouldn't be in our strength, our possessions, our accomplishments, and it shouldn't be our righteousness. But we are called to rest in the strength of God himself. Let's go to our last point here. Rescued and kept from your guilt by the word of God. This whole section here is tied together by the idea or the word of guarding and keeping. You remember this from our Sunday school lesson. There's a repetition here that you'll be able to notice. Let's read verses 10 to 14 to close it off. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like a stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, where Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim was given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Again, we're going back to history here. He's reminding them of this lesson. He's saying, Jacob, remember Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He guarded sheep for 14 years for his father-in-law in order to gain a wife. You remember that? That was his job. He guarded sheep, and he's saying, okay, remember that. I guarded you too. Just like Jacob guarded sheep, God is saying, I guarded you. And how did he guard them? Did you notice that? What is it that saved them and rescued them and guarded them? Did you notice this? Prophets. I was the one who gave you the prophets. I was the one who, he said, who rescued you from Egypt? It was a prophet that I sent. Who kept you in the wilderness? It was a prophet. Who kept you in the land? It was prophets. Here's the point. God is telling them to trust the word of God. The word of God created them, and the word of God will guard them. Why does he tell us that? Because we're so prone to ignore the word of God. We're so prone to think, yeah, I'm not sure if I can trust that. Or, I'm not sure that's enough. Maybe we need more. And look at the example he gives. It's pretty funny, actually. He's talking in verse 11. If there's iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. This is an illustration from farming, from agriculture. Imagine you've bought this plot of land and you want to farm it, but it's a plot of land that's filled with big rocks. And so if you want to farm this, you got to deal with the rocks. And so here's what they do. Of course, they do these furrows, but they do rock picking, and they take these rocks and all throughout the field, they get piles of rocks that they picked out of the ground. And he's making fun of them. He's like, you turned all of those rock piles in your field into altars. You'll find anything to worship a false idol on. You'll do anything. A, B, anything but the Bible. Anything but the Bible. If I can trust in anything, I can trust in anything, I'll pick it. And so long as it's not the word of God, this is what he's saying. And friends, this hasn't changed, has it? This hasn't changed. We're so inclined to doubt God's word. We're so inclined to disobey God's word. We're so inclined to think, nice that you say that, God, but I have a better idea. And he's saying this. We need to trust the Lord, which means that we need to trust his word. That is a constant struggle, isn't it? Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. What did the snake say? What did the serpent say? Did God really say? Well, you think about Israel at the border of Canaan when they were about to take it. And he says, I'm going to give you the land. And like, well, will you? Will you? Could you? Over and over again, this is the constant battle. Will we trust what God has said for our protection, for our salvation? Or will we lean on our own understanding? Friends, there will be many temptations to turn to something other than the word of God. For promises, for instruction. But we are to guard the word of God, to keep the word, to trust the word of God. And there will be times when keeping the word, nothing more or less, it seems to put the church at risk, but it won't. And there are times when keeping the word of God, nothing more or less, would look like it's going to give us less success, but it will not. There will be times when we are told to add or take away in order to evolve for a new world, a new morality. But God, like his word, is unchanging. This is a call, dear church, for us to put all our eggs in one basket. What is our hope for the future as individuals? What is your hope that you will be guarded and kept, not just in this life, but in the life to come? It has to be on the word of God, on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is our plan? What is our strategy to be a church that will last, that will grow, that will pierce into the darkness? What is it? It has to be all eggs in one basket on the word of God. His promises, his commands, he can be trusted. This is how we know whether we're trusting in our own strength or in God's. Do we trust his word? But he gives us right at the end one last warning to help us to obey and to remind us to obey. Look at verse 14. Ephraim is given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. The stakes are different than we often think. We often think that we're neutral. And the battle for salvation is to keep ourselves either neutral or righteous. But that's not how it is. Did you notice that? He said, his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. Luke read for us in John 3, John 3, 16 to 36, and he tells us, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. Dear friends, it's even more foolish to think that you will save yourself, that you will gain your access to heaven, that you will accomplish your own salvation. It's even more foolish if you realize that it's worse than you thought. You start as a condemned person. And so our hope needs to be in a person who is righteous, with no guilt, who would love us so greatly that he would bear our guilt and the wrath of God for our sin. If ever there were to be such a man who is also God, we could entrust our souls to him. And praise the Lord, that man came, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who is also I am, the unchanging God who had no guilt, and on his shoulders on the cross, all of our guilt was placed on him. And so those are the stakes. Either you think I can save myself and God leaves his wrath on you, or you are trusting in Christ alone to save you. And God takes your wrath and your guilt and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a picture that God gives to the church to celebrate and to remind us of the wonderful goal, which is to be seated at the table of God. But it is given to us very clearly to remind us that none of us gets there by their own works. The bread reminds us of the body of Christ. The blood is represented by the cup. Anyone who is invited to the table of God, anyone who is seated at the table of God is there not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done instead of them. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would prepare us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you have once again reminded us to return to you. And Lord, if that is to come to you for the first time, that we would come to Christ for salvation, Lord, I pray you would grant it. But Lord, we know that here there are also straying sheep who need to return to you. And I pray that you would remind us that we would do this only by the strength of the Lord Jesus and by his merits. Lord, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would bless us, that you would give us the gift of repentance, and that none would take it while refusing to repent of sin. I pray that you would refocus and refix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. And I pray that you'd be honored and glorified, that you would create and strengthen faith, not in our works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.